from Matthew 2, which is what Margaret was just alluding to. After the wise men were gone, we read, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Mandy, don't know why I'm looking at Duncan.
Right, I notice up there it says page 12. It's page 12 if you've got one of the large text Bibles. It's page 41 if you haven't, and you're looking at the ones in the pews. So this is Exodus 12, 1 to 3, and then 6 to 14. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They're to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. That same night, they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Mandy. The book of Exodus is the West's meta-narrative of hope. The book of Exodus is the West's meta-narrative of hope. So says Jonathan Sacks, at least the former chief rabbi, who goes on to say that it tells an astonishing story of how a group of slaves were liberated from the mightiest empire of the ancient world. Theologically, he says, its message is even more revolutionary. The supreme power intervenes in history in defense of the powerless. By meta-narrative, Sacks means that the Exodus is the West's sort of overarching account or overarching story of hope. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll hopefully have picked up that our current series is looking to explore the overarching story of the Bible, a story that tells us of a God who loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, always unbreaking, always and forever love. And so we are looking at the Bible in terms of it being understood as a six-act play or as a six-episode mini-series. So our working framework looks something like this. We have creation. Then in episode two, we see everything fall apart as human rebellion sets in. Episode three, we see Abraham selected by God, and we see him establish a people, Israel, as a partner to put things right. In episode 4, we see Jesus enter the drama as the one and only faithful Israelite to succeed where Israel consistently fails. In episode 5, we see Jesus commission a new body, a new people, the church, to continue his ministry and to be a blessing. Finally, in episode 6, we'll see Jesus return and establish his never-ending kingdom. Pete Hughes, who leads KXC Church in King's Cross, says that the more we intentionally indwell the story of Scripture, the more we care passionately about the renewal of culture. Part of my thinking, part of my vision for this series is for each one of us to become more and more immersed in this story, in God's story, that we might become God's agents of transformation in our day-to-days. To perhaps recapture a vision of a church scattered and sent out, but also one that is intentionally seeking to infect our workplaces, our day-to-day connections and contacts with the love of God's kingdom. The bigger story that the Bible tells begins, as we've seen, with humanity walking and talking with God in the Garden of Eden, and ends with humanity walking and talking with God in a renewed heaven and earth. What starts in a garden ends in a garden city. Between these points, the Garden of Eden and a renewed heaven and earth, is the story or cycle of what's been called decreation. So it's the created order unravelling through sin that we heard about a couple of weeks back, or as Malcolm described it last week, the human propensity to mess things up. And then recreation, which finds its climax in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. So we see this cycle in Scripture and in many of its stories. As we journey through Scripture, we'll come across these themes of decreation and recreation, time and again. So last week, our story continued. In episode 3 began with God partnering with Abraham in order for him to be a blessing for all the world. And so as we pick up this week, you may have noticed we've skipped a bit. Essentially, we've skipped over the rest of Genesis, over the story of Joseph, partly to avoid talk of special coats and favourite sons, partly to avoid references to Andrew Lloyd Webber and musicals. You are, of course, very welcome to read about Joseph in your own time. You'll hopefully notice that Joseph's story is a very good example of these themes of decreation and recreation. But as our story picks up, the Israelites have endured 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Early in Exodus, in chapter 3, Moses has an encounter with the living God who reveals himself to Moses. "Don't come any closer," he's told. "Take off your sandals. You are standing on holy ground." In verse 7, God speaks and says, "I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of the slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." The Creator God has heard the cries of his people. He's concerned for their welfare and he's coming to the rescue. Because remember, this is a story of a God who loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Indeed, we see that God selects Moses, the rescued one, the one who was saved from the waters as a baby, to become a rescuer. And again, that's a pattern we see repeated through the Bible, that rescued people rescue people. As people rescued and saved into God's kingdom, are we keen, are we passionate to see others rescued too? If you remember, Moses goes to Egypt to intercede on behalf of the people, demanding that Pharaoh set the people free. Before things get better, though, first they get worse, with life made harder for the Israelites and Pharaoh demanding even more from them. God then sends a variety of plagues. Blood, frogs, flies, gnats, boils and hail are just some that are named in order to encourage Pharaoh to let the Israelites go free. Why these plagues? Well, the plagues are linked to a variety of Egyptian gods, and by showing the Egyptians gods coming up short, it reveals them for what they are, utterly powerless to help. They are not the creator God of the Bible. With the plagues, God is demonstrating his power and sovereignty to the people of Israel, and as well as to the Egyptians. In verse 12 of our passage this morning, we read that God says, "I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord." As one commentator notes, the Exodus story presents these plagues as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of Egypt. As we've heard, as I quoted earlier, Jonathan Sacks has said, the book of Exodus is the West's meta-narrative of hope. Because it's that meta-narrative of hope, we're going to spend the next five Sundays rooting ourselves in this story, because it's a story that's fundamental to the Jewish people, but it's also fundamental to Jesus and to the whole narrative of Scripture, particularly Matthew's Gospel. And so throughout the rest of this morning, I'll be jumping back and forth between what the Passover and the Exodus meant for Israel, which is our Act 3, and how they provide a lens or backdrop into Jesus' understanding of his vocation and call, which is our Act 4. Firstly then, for the Jewish people, it's the story that they retold and repeated over and over and over again. The story of the Exodus, the story of their escape from slavery in Egypt, deliverance into the promised land, is the story of the Jewish people. Every nation has its stories, stories that it tells itself, that are repeated over and over again. Perhaps for England, it's reveling in our military victories, whether it's Agincourt and victory over the French, or the defeat of the Spanish Armada, or D-Day and the eventual defeat of Nazism. These stories form the fabric of our national identity. The Exodus story, then, is the defining story of the Jewish people. It's the very core of their national identity. Sacks again writes that no story has been more influential in shaping the inner landscape of liberty, teaching successive generations that oppression is not inevitable, that it is not woven into the fabric of history. There can be another place, another kind of society, a different way of living. Tom Wright says the story of the Exodus includes a wicked tyrant, a chosen leader, the victory of God, a rescue, a new vocation and way of life, the presence of God, and a promised land. Secondly, vitally, the Exodus story, the headlines that Tom Wright has just outlined, is fundamental to Jesus' ministry and his understanding of himself and of his vocation. In the interval period of our framework between episodes 3 and 4, the Jewish people were hoping for a Messiah figure, for a second Moses to come and set them free, to liberate them and return them from exile. At the time of Jesus, 1,500 years after the original Passover festival or meal, the Passover had become an annual festival, a celebration of God's deliverance of his people in the past. However, it also became a festival full of hope and longing for the future, that what God had done in the past, he might do again. It's a festival that holds together the past with God's promise of a renewed future. It's a festival full of hope that the God who created the world and called Israel to be his people would return and remake the world and once again rescue his people. Every time the Jewish people told this story, this was what they were thinking, what they were hoping and praying for, that God would come again and rescue his people. So they kept the hope alive by retelling this story, by singing the songs, by continuing to celebrate God's victory over Pharaoh, despite the fact that the hope of a new Exodus and God coming to act and acting again kept failing to materialize. Many of the prophetic texts that we read in episode 3 or Act 3 draw on the Exodus story. And it's these that then become the backdrop for Matthew's gospel. And as I've said, to Jesus' ministry and his understanding of himself and of his vocation. Essentially, in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus retracing Israel's steps in order to fulfill her calling and usher in a new age, a new Exodus. So in the original Exodus story, we see Israel's journey summarized like this. Hope that's just about readable. So the people of Egypt left, the people left Egypt, passed through the waters of the Red Sea, began their journey through the wilderness, and stopped at Mount Sinai to receive the law and enter into covenant relationship with God. God then provides bread from heaven to sustain them on their journey towards the land he'd marked out for them. Matthew's gospel is structured to mirror and reflect this journey. So in Matthew's gospel, we're to see that the second Exodus looks like this. So after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph escaped to Egypt as Herod was on a mission to kill this baby who was born as king of the Jews. Once safe, they came out of Egypt and returned to Nazareth. It's why we read that passage from Matthew 2 this morning. In the very next chapter, Matthew describes Jesus passing through the waters of baptism before beginning his journey of 40 days in the wilderness. In Matthew 5, Jesus ascends the mountain to deliver the Sermon on the Mount, providing a new route to blessing outside of the law, and instead through the relationship he invites them into. Jesus then provides bread from heaven by feeding 5,000 hungry people, paralleling God's provision of manna or bread from heaven during the wilderness wanderings. Matthew cannot be clearer in pointing us to see that Jesus is the second Moses leading a second Exodus, not simply out of slavery to Egypt or Rome, but out of slavery to all brokenness, sin, darkness, and death, which are humanity's ultimate enemy. Jesus then, drawing on the themes of the Exodus story and the Passover, is leading his people to the promised land of the new creation, through death and out into the life of the resurrection. Returning to this morning's passage, the Passover is the final act before freedom in the standoff between God and Pharaoh, after all the plagues that we've already seen. Moses, on God's behalf, is demanding that Pharaoh release Israel from slavery. Israel, we're to understand, is God's firstborn. Israel is the one that God has called to partner with him in order to fulfill his purpose of blessing, renewal, and recreation. Pharaoh, though, is refusing God's invitation and is instead using Israel for his own purposes as slaves. There can only be one outcome. And because of the stupidity and the stubbornness of its leader, Egypt pays a heavy price, the loss of their firstborn. Israel, by contrast, by following God's instructions, are spared this calamity. Pharaoh then relents and sets Israel free. John Goldingay, the Old Testament scholar, writes that Passover marks the beginning of Israel's move as a nation from the service of Pharaoh to the service of God. In our passage this morning from Exodus 12, we see the beginnings of this Passover festival, with God giving the nation of Israel instructions for a meal they are to share together. It's a meal deep with significance, where the blood of a lamb, which is to be put on the door frames, will be a sign as God passes over Egypt in judgment. It's an act that leads to Israel's freedom and deliverance from slavery into freedom in the promised land. It's a story, if we heard, that tells of God hearing the cries of his people and of his coming to their rescue. It's a story that sees God appoint a leader who brings them through the Red Sea, on through the desert, and through to the promised land. And as we step forward once again into Act or Episode 4, we see that, as with the Exodus story, the Passover is vital to Jesus' understanding of his vocation and self. It's not by chance that Jesus chooses the Passover festival, the great festival celebrating God's rescue of his people, to make his move. It's the moment Jesus chooses to turn his face towards the cross and the death that follows. As we've heard, the story of the Exodus is the story that sits behind all that Jesus says and does. The story of the Exodus, a story of God acting to save his people, is a story that echoes and reverberates in the ears of Jesus' hearers as he goes about fulfilling the vocation and call that God has placed on him. And so at Jesus' final meal with his disciples, he takes the symbols of bread and wine of the Passover, a meal that celebrates the liberation and freedom of God's people, symbols already loaded with meaning, and he gives them a new meaning, which focus on his own death. It's within this context of a meal that celebrates the miraculous freedom of God's people that Jesus takes bread and says, "This is my body given for you." Later, he takes the cup and says, "This is my blood poured out for you." Within this remembering and giving thanks is the invitation to receive new life, to receive a new vocation as children of God. At the Passover meal that Jesus celebrates, he introduces a new covenant, and through the new covenant, life with God forever is available to all once again. This time, life comes through Jesus himself, not through the religious systems of the day. At Jesus' death, the curtain in the Jerusalem temple, which symbolized separation from God, is torn apart. Relationship with our Heavenly Father is now restored and available to everyone once again. When Jesus broke bread and passed around the cup, he was establishing a new agreement, a new covenant between humanity and God, based on his own death, his once for all sacrifice for all. It's an agreement that's no longer about following a set of rules, but instead it's about following a person, the risen, resurrected, and ascended Jesus. Jesus' words at the Last Supper mean what they mean within the context of the Passover experience, where bread and wine look back to Israel's rescue from Egypt and on to that time when God's people will be free and set free at last, free from slavery to sin and death. To put it another way, we can imagine Jesus at the Last Supper celebrating the Passover, standing in the middle of history with arms outstretched to the past and to God's future, holding them together even though it killed him. Over the coming weeks, as we think on the story of the Exodus and the Passover, of the connections between them and Jesus' ministry and vocation, I pray that we might grasp once again the incredible beauty and magnitude of God's love for each and every one of us, alongside the cost and sacrifice that brought us our freedom. Let's be quiet.